in Luke 15, in a very, very famous parable that you have heard and that you know. Oh, you know the prodigal son, right? You know the prodigal son. Let's read it. Let's hear it. 15, but we're going to start at verse 11. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living." This is one way of saying, they're saying a lot right here. He wasted his money. He gambled it away. He spent it in ways he shouldn't have. Dissolute living is the nice way that the author of Luke and Acts is referring to it here. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Mwah, mwah, mwah. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, now quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, 'What's going on?' He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.' The word of God for the people of God." We know the traditional interpretation of this scripture. We've heard it many times. Many times. What is lost can be found. If you are a wayward sinner and a wayward soul, cried the old evangelist Billy Graham with a Bible twice this size in his hand. If you are a wayward sinner and you are doing wrong in your life, do not ever feel so ashamed that you cannot return back to God. No matter how far away you have gone, you can always come back home, because God will rescue and deliver and give liberty to all wayward souls, even me. And the church said, amen. And I have no problem with that interpretation. No one should, for the record. No one should have a problem with that. It's one of the most timeless messages of the gospel, and it's 100% true. There is nothing wrong with that sermon, with that scripture. God will return all the wayward souls. Anyone who comes will be welcomed as they come. Amen. I need to hear that sometimes, y'all. Sometimes I get a little far away. I know that's not y'all. That's the pastor's problem. That's not y'all's problem. It's my problem. It's okay. But God welcomes me however far I go. When I come back, God welcomes me back and says, hey, welcome back. Not where you been. God don't take attendance is what I'm saying. God don't take attendance. God is always glad to see you. But as 100% true as that is, it's not 100% Christian. What I mean is, that's not some new message that Jesus comes to spread, right? That's not exclusive to Christianity, so that when Jesus comes and shares this parable, they wouldn't have picked up on it at all. Like, oh, this is new information. No, that they would have heard that, and if that was the message, they would have been like, duh. We know this already. Because for every person there, they already knew a God who was radically generous and gracious and loving and received them. Jews knew about David and other singled out people in the Bible for their situations that were wicked and righteous. And they knew about Hebrew tradition. It was their tradition. They knew about Israel, y'all. The good old hard-hearted Israel. They knew about God's unfailing and unflinching and seemingly unconditional love for them. No matter how wayward they had become, they had been taught that this is how God is. Jews hearing this text, especially scribes and Pharisees who were in the room, beginning of chapter 15 tells you, scribes and Pharisees, good Bible literate folks, they knew the text already. They knew the stories already. They would not need this message from Jesus. It wasn't a special, fantastic message. And that is my first real problem with the interpretation of the prodigal son traditionally, and really the art of interpretation itself. In biblical circles, interpretation is called hermeneutics. Say that word, hermeneutics. And like, okay, so ethics, right? Ethics is this field that applies to how you treat people, right? And how we treat one another, and to do right by a person, and what is the good, or recognizing when we have done wrong. We know when we've done wrong because we have something called ethics, morals, to tell us that. And hermeneutics is very much like that. Hermeneutics exists as an ethic to reading the Bible, to recognize that you can treat a text in the wrong way. Amen? You can be violent to a text. That's what hermeneutics teaches us. That's what interpretation teaches us. Next week, we will deal with the most infamous example of this. And that when you treat a text wrongly, even if it's for perfectly good reasons within our context, we risk destroying the context of the author, of the original hearers. We introduce violence to a culture so that it can be less violent for us. You might have missed that. I'm going to try it one more time. That even when for good reasons we're trying to change a text, we risk, it doesn't always happen, but we risk doing violence to a culture and the original author and the original hearers, even if we're doing it so it feels less violent for us. This is tricky now. This is tricky. But it is the primary concern with inclusive language, isn't it? When you change the words to suit our ethics and our morals, we risk losing a culture. It's the reason why I always read a translation in the original translation that exists. Even if sometimes I don't like what it says, I read it because that's what's there. It's the reason that I don't edit songwriters or artists. I don't do that. I might not like what they said, but this is what they said. Now we'll talk about it and deal with it, but this is what is there. Amen? I mean, the damage that has been done to my culture. Last names changed. Languages removed to fit a more Eurocentric sensibility so that they could feel more comfortable with us. Be careful, people of God. Be careful, good, liberal, progressive folk. Folk that be careful that you don't read this text and commit even an intellectual violence against our Jewish family. Their God, Yahweh, was not this vengeful, loveless God whom Jesus comes to replace. This story is not about how God as Father welcomes even Gentiles now. Even the Gentiles are welcome, I dare say, and agree with Amy Jill Levine, whose enigmatic parables of a controversial rabbi is an incredible must-read text and cracks the code on this text. This story is not even about how God is the Father. What? God's the Father in this story, right? Because we leave, we come back, and then God welcomes us, right? This is an incredible story, but we've been reading it wrong. If we read it as God the Father welcoming wayward souls, it really isn't much of a parable. Parables exist to shed new light, new understanding on something. Every parable Jesus gives opens up things in a new kind of way. And if you heard it like that, well, that's old news. Jesus, we knew that. I'm a master at dad jokes now. It has taken me 5 good years to become a master at dad jokes, but I am, in fact, a master at dad jokes. You ready? What do you call a pile of kittens? A meountain. What do you call a fake noodle? An impasta. Come on. That's for free, Alvin. That's for free, man. Why couldn't the bicycle stand up by itself? It was too tired. Get it, because of the 2 and the 4. I kill me. Now, when you hear this, what do you call? You immediately know something's up, right? You know that there's a joke coming. It might be a bad joke, but you know when somebody says, hey, what do you call? You know there's a joke coming. And that's called a convention. Say that word, convention. And when you hear conventions, they trigger something in your head. A process begins. That's the strength of the convention. Now, there are simple conventions, like a joke. What do you call? And then there are very complex conventions, some that are really only known by the people sharing to them. Now, I get in trouble with conventions a lot, right? Because I make this mistake on Facebook a lot. I'll say something that I know that me and my friends will get and laugh at as a joke. And then I'll forget that it's a whole bunch of other people and ages and cultures and that I pastor a diverse church. I'll forget all of that and be like, y'all didn't get the joke? What's wrong with you? They got the convention. Conventions, conventions, conventions. That's what we're talking about here. And I'm saying that because there's a very famous convention at the beginning of this parable. And Jesus isn't challenging Judaism. He's challenging this convention. It was easy to miss for us. The convention goes like this. There was a man who had 2 sons. For us, that means nothing. Like, okay, tell us the story about the 2 sons, right? But for those listeners right there in that moment, those scribes and Pharisees, there was a man who had 2 sons. It would have instantly triggered something because, okay, he's telling a story about Israel now because Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael are all stories that began, there was a man who had 2 sons. They would have instantly made the connection to those old stories. And not only would they have been listening for a story about Israel, but because this convention always, and I mean always, in every example, props up the younger brother, longer story, but Jacob, Isaac, Abel, they are all younger. And in those stories, they're all the clear role model in their narratives, right? This means that they would have been listening for what Jesus had to say about the younger brother. We okay so far? All right, y'all hang in there now. We might not go that much deeper than this, but a little bit, a little bit. So that would mean that the younger brother is the protagonist. That is the one for whom we should listen to and follow. What does the younger brother do here? And here is where Jesus, like the lunatic he is, does his Jesus thing. Here's this younger brother who squanders his blessing. We heard the story. We still remember it. And he finds himself in poverty. And because of poverty, he's about to dig an even deeper hole for himself. Now, because hungry people do stupid things. It was true then, it is true now today. Desperation causes violence to others as a response to the violence that we have perceived or experienced already within. But in that moment, he comes to, right? That's what it says. He comes to. He comes to himself. Verse 17, he gathers his senses. He saw the light, right? And he devises a plan. I'll go back to my father because I know my father loves me. And these foreigners, these people who own this land and call me foreigner and see my plight, these people will not give me anything. I'll go back home. And he says something. He rehearses what he's going to say with his father, which is odd. That doesn't happen a lot, where they tell you what they're thinking and they do it, right? He rehearses what he's going to say to his father. Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. And that triggers now another literary convention that happens. This is the one where you're taken right into the heart of the protagonist, like I said, and we find there, you're Jewish now, right? You're listening to this as a Jewish person, and these are words that they have heard before. Found in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16, Pharaoh hurriedly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord God and you. Except we know that Pharaoh was lying, right? We know Pharaoh was being deceptive. The younger brother takes on the words of Pharaoh, and in doing so, says the younger brother, says he wants to come home because he knows his father's love, and he takes advantage of his father's love. In other words, his heart and his words don't match. He knows he's going to be received when he comes home. This is not the tale of a wayward soul come clean, come down the aisle and give your life to Christ. This is a boy who exploits his birthright to get land and squanders that, and then exploits his birthright again to receive forgiveness. The younger brother represents the abuse of privilege. He knows he has it, and he doesn't care whether he does well with it or not. It's his, and he can do whatever he wants with it. And there's not one person who is listening to Jesus at that point in the story who does not get it immediately. Like, oh, huh. Everybody knew Exodus. Everybody, whether you went to temple or not, you knew the Exodus story, and you would have been raised to avoid the insincerity of the Pharaoh. Being hard-hearted like Pharaoh, being deceptive like Pharaoh is what got us in trouble in the first place. We will never be like Pharaoh. In a world where saying you're a Christian has come to mean nothing to some people. In a world where some people who are very good Christians are afraid to even say it because it's a slight. You know that people at work or school are going to say, what? Oh, no, I'm good. Because there's so much fakeness that surrounds it. There's so much mismatching of words and heart and action. But Jesus sees this in the people around him and he calls it out. Your younger brother. Your words and your actions don't match. You ain't much different from Pharaoh. I'm telling you, for Jesus to pull this off in this moment is not only an act of sheer lunacy, it is an act of genius. Genius. The rhetorical moves. Look, think about this, right? We're a third of the way into the story right now. A third of the way into the story. And he has already done this much stuff rhetorically and the allusions. And this stuff flies over our heads 2,000 years later. We read this for our whole lives and have never caught this. He's not even a third of the way through the story and already faces around him are starting to fall. Uh-oh. So then he comes home, and then the father welcomes him, right? And the older brother, the one who has done well by his father, he's been righteous and obeyed. The righteous one refuses to welcome the sinner, because to do so, he would have to put himself on equal footing with the sinner. I deserve to be here, says the older brother. I did everything I supposed to do to be here. Equality is something you have to work for. We've heard that, haven't we? We experience that in our country. Okay, I'm going to just go ahead and get in trouble here. Equality is something you have to work for. It's not a given. If you're down there, then you must have done something to put yourself down there. It's the people who talk about the plight of the black community and say, well, look at all the black on black crime. Look what they're doing to each other to put themselves in this place. You've heard this before, right? It's the fallacy of works righteousness, that every good thing that happens in your life is because you did well, and every bad thing is because you have sinned. Connect that now to last week, and our conversation about failure and whose fault is it, and sometimes it's nobody's, and see that this is something that Jesus is deconstructing not only now, but throughout his entire ministry. It might be his one sermon. You hear it and see it in all the parables and everything that he does, that neither the ones who are righteous but pretend to be, nor the ones who are righteous but hold it above others are the ones who will enter the kingdom. Neither of y'all, not near one of y'all, are getting into the kingdom. But only those whose hearts are after God. There are people who will say that they love God and will do the opposite of what that love requires. There are people who will never profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and will be better Christians than all of them. It's not that God welcomes the Gentiles and the wayward all of a sudden. Jesus is reminding them that God has always welcomed and blessed those that truly loved God and sought to make that love real in their life and their relationships and their finances with every possession. When we can love God, when we can love God without fear of judgment, without comparison to others, without seeking blessing because of our faithfulness, without praying empty words, but to ask God, teach me how to love you and how to love others and how to love myself. Teach me how to love you and how to love others and how to love myself. To make that the central guiding question of one's life. To worship and trust and to know that one's strength comes from the one who strengthens us is all that God asks of us. That is what it means to come home and to come home from however far away and to be there for real. It's not that the younger brother is the protagonist, do like him. No, we can see that that's clearly not the case. We got that now. Nor is the older brother the protagonist. Clearly, when others around us are lower than we are, we ought to embrace them with the fullest hospitality and love imaginable, right? Even though they're doing worse than us, we ought to give everything we can to love them better. That's what the benevolence offering is about, so that we can love in unimaginable ways. Clearly, we must not let righteousness, or the sense that we know right and you don't know right, get in the way of us doing right. The older brother, the younger brother, so it's the father, right? No, the father's not the protagonist either. He's not God. The father's God. Look at the story. The father is God. Look at how he welcomes the younger, but does not even take the time to invite the older into the party. The older has to hear about the party happening. The older hears about the party because he hears the music. The father didn't even care to think about him in this moment. This is God? No, it was never supposed to be God. Look how the older despises the father and is jealous of the younger. Look how the father does not take time to invite the older. Look at how the younger deceives the father and ignores the older. Who is the protagonist? There are no protagonists. There are no heroes in this story. Each of them is a window into the lives of the people listening. And if we're smart, we will listen for ourselves in this story, in each of these people. Am I too righteous that I don't receive others? Am I too self-righteous? Do I ignore those who are lower than me? Do I welcome one and show favoritism and not welcome the other? If we're smart, we'll listen for ourselves to inquire of our own insecurity, our self-righteousness, our welcoming of some at the exclusion of others. We'll examine ourselves and then we will return to God. To come home for real, and to receive our Creator's loving embrace, to feel the heavens shaking and the ancestors shouting, "We were lost, but now we are found." Thanks be to God. Take a moment to find yourself in this text, in this room, in the Spirit of God that surrounds you in the silence.